thank you for being here with me tonight as I undertake to deal with this heavy topic. When I was a boy growing up, the whole essence of preaching seemed to be to get people saved to go to heaven when they died. I didn't know there were any other dimensions to the scripture. I remember as a 12-year-old kid sitting there and the minister at the top of his lungs shouting out, "Are you ready to die?" I was 12 years old. It was hard for me to handle that. The reality is there is much more to the story than that. When Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God involves people coming into a personal relationship with Jesus. But it's more than that. The kingdom of God has transformed people living in a transformed social order. And you cannot separate the one from the other. You can't have a kingdom without people who are transformed. You can't have transformed people unless the society in which they live is transformed into a society that is imposing justice. When you go through the Bible, you will find that there is just as much in the scriptures that deal with justice as deals with love. We emphasize the love thing, but justice is nothing more than love translated into social policy. The reality is that the Bible speaks over and over and over again about justice. Very often it's concealed in the King James, because I guess King James didn't want the word justice all through Scripture. And so when he said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake," a more accurate translation, as most of us know, would be, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice." We are called upon to preach justice. Now, you cannot separate the preaching of justice from the personal ethics of the minister, because indeed, it is the integrity of the minister that gives legitimacy to the message. If you cannot live a life of integrity, you cannot be a prophet. Please understand that. There is no such thing as a message that is anonymous. You must incarnate the message that you preach. The reasons are obvious. First of all, being close to God and living a life of integrity, being a spiritual person, becoming, may I use the word, holy, is essential for interpreting Scripture. If you're going to go to the Bible and interpret it, a comprehension of Greek and Hebrew and the biblical scholars is not enough. You need to read the Scripture under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's not going to happen if, in fact, you have driven the Holy Spirit out of your consciousness because of your own lack of integrity. Interpreting the Scripture is crucial if you're going to be a prophet, especially if you're going to be a prophet speaking on political issues, because you're going to have to use the Bible to make your case. Secondly, you need to become spiritual, because if you're going to be a prophet of God, you need charisma. Whether you like it or not, you need charisma. You say, "Well, I'm not a charismatic type personality." Hey, nobody said you have to be. There is a charisma that comes from God. There is a charisma that infuses the individual who is cleansed of sin and filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Indeed, we must recognize that there are people who, apart from the Holy Spirit, would have no charisma at all. Blessed are the pure in spirit, says the Scripture. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall be called the children of God. You've got to be pure in spirit. Very often, ministers complain about living in a fishbowl. I've got news for you. That's your calling. Your calling is to live in a fishbowl, because everything about your life will be examined. And if there are any flaws in your life on the personal level, it will in fact harm and in fact significantly mar the influence that you have when you have your prophetic message. Perhaps the greatest prophet of our time has to be Martin Luther King in the United States of America. And yet, the flaws in his personal life highly influenced the seriousness with which a lot of people took his message. They were just waiting for him to slip up. And the minute that they saw the flaw, the minute they saw the crack, the minute that they saw the shortcomings, they leapt upon it and negated the truth that he was trying to proclaim by pointing out that he was a man who did not live up to the teachings of Christ. The reality is that all of us are flawed, but we can't get away with that simple line, the pastor's only human, because it denigrates the word human. First of all, being human is not simply to be flawed. It's quite the opposite. Sin is what destroys our humanity, does it not? To be human is to be in the image of God. Every time we sin, that image is marred. Hence, we lose some of our humanity. The reality is that sin and humanness do not go together. It mars the concept of what it means to be human. It also mars the concept of what it means to be a pastor. You've got to be a good pastor and faithful in a lot of ways. And immediately when you start talking about ministerial ethics, everybody's mind goes ahead to the sexual issues. There's much more to ministerial ethics than just sexual issues. That in reality, we have a lot of fiscal irresponsibility in the clergy. There's been a lot of things that have gone on that raise serious issues about how the minister handles the money of the church. That's an ethical issue. Another ethical issue is this one. How committed are you and how seriously do you do sermon preparation? You're being paid to do a job. Somebody had better knock that off. Oh, bless your heart. That's right. Throw it in the garbage can or something. The sermon preparation is an ethical issue. I think that when a minister throws a sermon together the last minute, when the pastor does not adequately study and prepare and carefully practice what is to be said in the sermon, he is reneging on his responsibility, and what's more, is being paid for a job that he isn't doing. He's being paid to preach. Dress it up any way you want. They expect you to deliver a good sermon for the pay that they give you. And if every other worker in the world is held responsible for doing a good job for the pay that is paid, then so is the preacher. Administration cannot be ignored. Sloppy administration is a moral issue. All of these things work together. Then there's pastoral care itself. What kind of pastor are you? To show the relationship between pastoral work and prophetic ministry, may I point out a great story by William Sloan Coffin of Yale. He was preaching one day during the Vietnam War against the war, spelling out how the Vietnam War did not measure up to the requirements of a just war. After the service was over, a military man, a colonel in the U.S. Army who was in the congregation, said to William Sloan Coffin, "It was all that I could do to hold my seat. I wanted to get up and stomp out and let the congregation know how I felt about what you were saying." To which Reverend Coffin asked, "Then why didn't you?" And the colonel said with great humility, "Because the night my wife died, you were there and you stayed up all night holding her hand. And that's why I didn't walk out on you." His pastoral care had made a man who was angry with the words sit and listen and pay attention and not walk out. We earn credibility. We earn the listening ear through our faithfulness as pastors. And so ministers must recognize that that's an issue. Now, there's one that I find that ministers do not deal with very often. And I find, and we're going to have to deal with this in the book sooner or later, in the journal sooner or later, and that's our own personal lifestyles economically. Let's be honest. We as ministers have been sucked into the affluent middle-class lifestyle prescribed by the American society. We all know that Jesus calls us to simple living. If a man has two coats, he ought to give one away. If you're such a good minister of the gospel, that how come you're such a good insurance risk? How come, in fact, you drive the kind of car you do? I wrote a book some years ago that stays in print. Not many books you write these days stay in print. That's not the way the publishing business goes. This one stays in print primarily because it angers people. That's an interesting thing, but it's true. My publisher told me that's the case. That people call the house and say, I want a copy of that book, 20 Hot Potatoes Christians Are Afraid to Touch. Somebody in my church said I need to read that book. It'll really tick me off. And the chapter that usually ticks them off is the chapter that reads, can a Christian own a BMW? It upsets people. You say, well, what's wrong with owning a BMW? Well, I don't know how it is here in Texas. Up there in Pennsylvania, we're only allowed to drive 65 miles an hour on the turnpike. That's the fastest we can travel on any highway. It's generally 55 miles an hour, but on the turnpike, you're allowed to do 65. Why would anybody want an automobile that's designed to do 200 miles an hour on the German Autobahn when you're living in a society that will only let you do 65 miles an hour per hour? Well, the answer is quite simple. The BMW is not a car. It is much more than a car. You know what it is. It's a status symbol. Now, I want to ask you a simple question. Do you not read the second chapter of Philippians? He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, actually a slave, and made himself of no reputation. Here is a Jesus who empties himself of all the symbols of prestige. All the status symbols are set aside as he takes upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. You say, are you telling me that the kind of automobile I drive is a statement I am making to my congregation, that it has something to do with my ability to be a prophetic voice in the community? Of course it is. People whisper and people talk about the car that you drive. And I don't see any sense in spending $80,000 on a BMW when you can go down to Hertz and get a secondhand car with 25,000 miles on it for only about $8,000 or $9,000. I know because that's what I do. If Jesus had a choice between spending $80,000 on a BMW or driving something reasonable like a secondhand Hertz car, which will drive just as well, and use the rest of the money to feed the starving kids in Haiti, what do you think he would do with the money? If you're going to wear that WWJD pin, you better face up to the fact that you have to drive the kind of car that Jesus would drive. WWJD means, what would Jesus drive? I was speaking like this to a group of junior high boys, and I said, what do you think Jesus would drive? And he smiled at me and he said, I think he would drive an inexpensive 12-passenger van. Think about that. The kid had something going for him. The reality is that we are called to live simply that others might simply live. I say to university students, and that's where I spend most of my time these days, that you are in a very advantageous position because you're not married yet. And as you get married, you should early on establish the lifestyle according to which you are going to live for the rest of your life. That is, you should decide what would be comfortable. I'm not asking you to live in rags. I'm not asking you to live in poverty. I'm asking you to live reasonably. The Club of Rome at MIT developed a computer model in which they basically figured out what the world's resources are and asked the simple question, if all the wealth of the world was evenly distributed among people, how much would each person be allotted? It's not bad when you really stop to find it. Each person ends up with about $9,000 a year. So a family of four, that's pretty good. You can figure out what that is. That's not a lot of money by today's standards, but it's enough money to live a decent life. Please understand, lifestyle is very crucial. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. In what ways does your lifestyle reflect the self-denial that Jesus was talking about? These are always hard words, and these are always difficult to grasp. But I have to say right up front, before we get to any political issues, we have to deal with the issue of lifestyle. Because the reality is that the lifestyle of our Christian people have social ramifications. I mean, we can't start talking about the environment if we drive gas guzzlers that pollute the atmosphere. We cannot talk about giving to the poor when, in fact, we have been seduced by a lifestyle prescribed by the media. We cannot settle for tithing. I know I'm down here in Texas where tithing's a big thing. Why don't we change the hymn book? Why don't we start singing, "One-tenth to Jesus I surrender, one-tenth to him I gladly give," all together on the chorus. "I surrender one-tenth." You know it's impossible, because you know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right on target when he said, when Jesus calls a man, when Jesus calls a woman, he calls that person to come and die. I'm so glad I have a theological education in addition to my sociological degrees, because if I hadn't gone to seminary, I just would have taken Jesus at his word. I mean, in reading the 10th chapter of Mark, I could have gotten terribly confused without a seminary education. You see, Jesus says to that young man, "You want to be my disciple? Sell what you have, give to the poor, take up the cross and follow me." You know what I thought he meant before I went to seminary? I thought he meant that that guy should sell what he had and give it to the poor. I mean, if you just read the Bible without a seminary education, you could see how you could reach that conclusion. But thank goodness, by the time they finished with me at seminary, I realized that that's what Jesus said, but really, really what he meant to say. He meant to say, you don't have to do this. You just have to make sure your priorities are right and that wealth is not first place in your life. Whew. For a minute there, I thought I was going to have to make some real sacrifices. The question has to be raised. What is a reasonable lifestyle in today's society for those who would be followers of Jesus Christ? What is required of you? I don't know that there's any escape from that. Now, when it comes to being prophetic, we must recognize that of all the issues that we must be prophetic about and that have political ramifications, is this one, caring for the poor. There are over 2,000 verses of Scripture that call upon us to respond to the needs of the poor. There's no other subject in Scripture that is talked about as often as this. The only description that Jesus gives of Judgment Day is how we responded to the poor. I wish it was a theological test like it is for the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, I wish they would ask me questions like, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, or do you believe in the virgin birth? I wish it was that kind of test. I can just be thrilled if it was, because I'd get in. I mean, I can just hear them saying, "Camp Paula, before we give you entrance, a few questions. Virgin birth, strongly agree, agree, disagree, strongly disagree, check one." If there is such a test, I pass. I'm Orthodox, I'm evangelical, I'm all of those things. They're not the questions. Here are the questions. "I was hungry, did you feed me? I was naked, did you clothe me? I was sick, did you care for me? I was the stranger, did you take me in?" It begins on a very personal level, of course. I always have to ask people like this, "Are you supporting a child in a third world country?" That's a simple question. Because it's so easy to get consumed with the macro issues that we forget that Jesus said, if you're not faithful in little things, you'll never be faithful in the big things. Commitment to the poor begins on an individualistic level. And I'm asking you quite simply, are you supporting a child in the third world? If you're not, when this thing's over, give me your name and address on a piece of paper. I'll send it on to Compassion International. They'll sign you up for a child in a third world country, and that child will be fed, clothed, educated, evangelized. You'll deliver the whole ball of wax for about $1.10 a day. You can afford it. Besides that, wouldn't you like to have a kid standing next to you on Judgment Day? So when the Lord says, "I was hungry, did you feed me? Naked, did you clothe me? Sick, Did you care for me? You know, you can hit the kid and say, tell him. Because if there is such a child, the Lord will say, enter ye into the kingdom. For inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these, ye did it unto me. I'm quite serious about that supporting a child in a third world country. You need that photograph of that third world child up on your refrigerator. So when your children or grandchildren come to visit and ask who that child is, you can explain the whole thing. You say, that's not going to change the world. It will change the world for that child, I'll tell you that. And that's the place to begin. At that particular point, you won't run into much difficulty. One of the programs that my son developed over the years was a program called Mission Year. We recruit young people from colleges and universities all across the country. I thrill to come to Baylor University each year for no other reason than to recruit students to come and work in the 9 different cities where we have teams, 30 to a city. We ask them to move in and to live together in community, 6 to a house. We have a city director that educates them about city life and teaches them the theology of the city. But these young people work in soup kitchens and AIDS hospices and do all kinds of kind and wonderful things, but this should be noted. They go to door, and they get to meet people in the neighborhood. And they ask simple questions. Can we pray for you? Can we pray a blessing on you? They find out that a child needs tutoring, or an elderly woman is too weak to get into the bathtub and needs to be bathed, and some old man needs somebody to drive him to the doctors each week, and somebody else can never get to the store to buy groceries, and here's a boy on drugs that needs help and needs to be connected with Teen Challenge or some other ministry like that, and here's a pregnant girl who needs some help, and perhaps the Crisis Pregnancy Center run by the Catholics can provide some help to connect people and to help people and to minister to people on that individualistic level, on that grassroots level. That's the first place where you begin to live out the prophetic mission of Christ, speaking to the needs of the poor, ministering to the needs of the poor. Then there's what I call the middle range things. This is what I call building the kingdom. Habitat for Humanity is a good example of what I'm talking about. I was on the original board of Habitat. I remember when Millard called me and said, I've got this idea, we're going to build houses for poor people. And I thought it was a great idea. And he said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to raise money, and we're going to buy building materials, and then we're going to construct these buildings, and we're going to sell these buildings to poor people with no down payment, long-term mortgages, and we're not going to charge any interest on the mortgages because the Bible says you shouldn't charge interest of the poor. It's not right. It's not ethical. I said, that's great, but where are we going to get the money to pay the workers? He said, we're going to get church people to volunteer. I said, right. 26 years later, Habitat for Humanity has completed 200,000 houses. And the next 100,000 will be completed in the next 4 years. There's an exponential growth to the movement. Another organization that I'm related to that addresses the issue of poverty is called Opportunity International. Eastern University, where I teach, has started a graduate program that does nothing else but to train missionaries to do economic development in the third world. Let me just drop it on the folks here at Truett. It would be a great thing if Truett set up a graduate program that trained missionaries to do economic development in the third world. The first wave of missionaries did church planting. Then there was an awareness that indigenous people could preach the gospel better than expatriates. And we turned the preaching over to the indigenous preachers. But we stayed behind and did other things. We set up schools, ran agricultural programs, set up clinics. We did all kinds of good things. Most of all, we started universities. And now we have a situation on our hands where a country like the Dominican Republic graduates more doctors per capita than the United States does. There's a problem, however. There's no economic infrastructure to pay for these doctors. And so you know what happens to these people, these doctors, these lawyers, these teachers in third world countries. As soon as they get their degree, they're trying to figure out how to get out of the place. And so we create these Christian universities and only facilitate a brain drain that takes the brightest and the best out of these countries into those countries where they can earn money because there's no infrastructure to support them. Sooner or later, we've got to realize that what we've got to do is start small businesses and cottage industries that indigenous people can own and run themselves. That way, they can pay for their own teachers, their own doctors, their own agriculturalist, their own pastors. It's the only smart thing to do. We've got to do it. In the 1950s and 60s, we operated on the principle that if you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. If we teach a man to fish or a woman to fish, that person eats for a lifetime. Wrong. It presupposes that the man has a pond in which to do some fishing. It presupposes that he has a place to do the fishing. What if you train him to fish and there's no place for him to fish? What if you educate people for jobs that do not exist? Which is exactly what we're doing in the third world. We've got to create employment. I remember the first little business we started. It was in the Dominican Republic in a place called Guachapita, slum on the outskirts of Santo Domingo. The first little business we started was a sandal factory where we produced sandals for international sales. We got into the world market with them. They were very good sandals. They were produced in this little factory which had about 20 women at work. We gave the boys and girls in Guachapita 50 cents every time they brought us a worn-out discarded automobile tire, because that's what we use for raw materials. It wasn't long, people, before we had every worn-out discarded automobile tire in Santo Domingo. Then we started getting a lot of new automobile tires. You have to accept the fact that God works in strange and mysterious ways. Over the last 15 years, my graduates have gone into Opportunity International. There are other organizations that are doing it as well, but this is the best one. It's the best one because in the last 15 years, Opportunity International and its workers have created in the third world 3.5 million jobs. Now, if you take 3.5 million and multiply it by six, you have how many people are delivered from poverty, not for a day, not for a week, not for a year, but for a lifetime. I would urge that Truett Seminary seriously consider, how do we create a new breed of missionaries who go to the third world and create employment? It would be easy to do to connect the seminary with the business school. You're already connected with the School of Social Work. It's a good step to take. It's the next step to take. At this level, you don't run into any trouble because both the left wing and the right wing in politics are happy with you. The political conservatives love this process because they say, see, the free enterprise system is the secret to ending poverty in the third world. They're thrilled. On the other hand, the people on the left, particularly the extreme left, the commies, love it because the workers own the means of production, which is what happens in a true Marxist society. Everybody's happy. Everybody's content. Everybody loves this. You'll run into no opposition if you're into job creation on the one hand, or even if you go down to the lower level and feed the hungry to an organization like Compassion International. The problem comes when you go to the third level. First level, individual. Then middle range, no problem. One of the leading bishops of Latin America once said, "When I fed the poor, they called me a saint. When I asked why those people were poor, they called me a communist." In reality, the minute you begin to ask the question about the system that is producing poverty, you're in trouble. And the system does produce poverty. The truth is, there's enough wealth in this world to meet everybody's needs. There is no reason why there is poverty except that we lack the will to end it. And this should be faced. I am tired of these people who say the poor you will have with you always, even though Jesus did make that statement. If you read where he got that statement, it's from the book of Leviticus. It says, the poor you will have with you always, therefore reach your hand out to the poor and help the poor. We never get to that part of the verse. But I have to say, we have to question structures. For instance, there was no outrage when the President of the United States in the State of the Union address talked about promoting fair, free trade in America. We want free trade. You say, that sounds right, free trade. It's got a good ring to it. It sounds like freedom and liberty and all of that kind of stuff. And free trade is an evil. Why? Because in the American society, we subsidize farmers at the tune of $18 billion. The poor countries of the world cannot subsidize their farmers. What does that mean? It means that the wheat that is produced, the rice that is produced, the cotton that is produced in the United States can be put on the world market at a lower price than those same products in those that are produced in the countries where this stuff is sold. In short, in a country like South Africa, you can import wheat, you can import rice, you can import cotton from the United States and sell it at a lower price than those same products that are produced indigenously. Why? Because they can't subsidize their farmers, and we can. That's not fair. You say, what are you suggesting? That we should not have protective tariffs and they should? Of course that's what I'm suggesting. You say, but that creates an unequal playing field. Oh no, we have created the unequal playing field by subsidizing products that are being shipped overseas and making it impossible for indigenous farmers to produce their products. And then, of course, it comes back to haunt us. We have been driving farmers out of business left and right in Colombia and Venezuela for years. And then we're upset when these farmers say, we know what we can grow that will enable us to make a lot of money. And they start growing cocaine, and the drug trafficking begins. And we don't see the connection between farmers producing cocaine in Venezuela and Colombia and our trade policies. You drive them out of business when they are producing legitimate goods. It's not surprising that they should end up producing illegitimate goods. I call for justice. And I contend that the preacher of God should be ready to speak on such issues. If you're going to be biblical, and you ought to be biblical, you've got to preach on such subjects. And while I am on the subject of biblical, let me just say quite simply this. You dare not preach on social issues, especially on the macro level, unless you do know your Bible. It was my privilege a few years ago to be invited to be a keynote speaker for the meeting of the National Council of Churches. Bob Edgar, a longtime friend, invited me to speak at that gathering. He wanted me to address the question as to why mainline churches have lost their connection with evangelical Christians and why evangelical Christians are leaving mainline churches. My position to speak couldn't have been better. It was right after they passed the resolutions. You remember resolutions. No religious gathering can occur without resolutions. Andrew Young was presiding as president of the National Council of Churches that year. And after he concluded that, he invited me to come up and speak. The resolutions were still sitting there on the rostrum. I picked them up and I said, I read your resolutions before I even got here. I have to commend you. I love them. There wasn't a one of them about which I disagreed. Their position on women, I cheered it on. Your position on the rights of gay and lesbian people, I cheered it on. Your concern about fair trade, I cheered it on. I went over issue after issue after issue. My goodness, you're right on target. But there's something wrong with this document. And here's the question. Pray tell, what is the difference between this document and the platform of the Democratic Party? I can't figure out the difference. They all looked at me as though I had said something unusual. I said, please, you are a gathering of biblical scholars and theologians. There is no excuse for a set of resolutions like this. Every one of these resolutions should have been preceded with a theological and biblical legitimation for what you were going to say. If you're going to speak about the equality of women, it's not enough just to make bold statements. You have to begin by saying, because the Bible says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Scythian nor barbarian, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. We therefore affirm, unless you can legitimate your statements biblically, you're going to alienate people in local congregations. It's the Bible that makes these statements different than the platform of a political party, no matter how good that party or how bad that party may be. Can you legitimate each of these positions biblically? I think you can. And the question is, why didn't you? Don't you understand that that man, that woman, five rows back in the Presbyterian church, are going to read over these things and say, it's just more evidence of the leftist leanings of that organization? And maybe that's what you are. Maybe you're nothing more than a leftist-leaning organization. Or maybe you are people who have convictions that are built on Bible and sound theology. And if that's the case, you had better state it before you, in fact, make your declaration. When are you going to learn, I asked them, that the thing that gives Billy Graham legitimacy is that every other statement begins with the words, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. America is not only made up of religious people, it's made up of a biblical people. And we have not legitimated our stance biblically. If you're going to speak on issues, particularly structural issues, you have to use the Bible. And incidentally, the Bible does speak a great deal about structural evil. I refer you to a brilliant essay written by Hendrik Berkhoff entitled Christ and the Powers. It's one of those seminal essays that almost everything else comes away from. I mean, if Walter Wink writes the book on the powers and engaging the powers, and there's many books on that, please understand that the one who got him thinking along these lines was Hendrik Berkhoff. Karl Barth said that Hendrik Berkhoff was the brightest student he ever had. He's an Anabaptist, to be sure. But he has some brilliant things to say about Paul's use of the phrase principalities and powers. Paul makes it clear. The principalities and powers refer to superhuman entities that impact human behavior. Our Pentecostal friends say, of course, what he's referring to are demons of evil spirits. Let's not be naive. That is part of what Paul is referring to. He did believe, as I believe, in demonic spirits. But the concept of principalities and powers found in the Pauline epistles goes way beyond that. It refers to all powers that influence human behavior. Does the educational system influence the behavior of kids in the inner city? Spending years in school and not getting educated because we have not adequately prepared them? And why are we not outraged by the injustice of a system that says, leave no child behind, when in reality it means leave no rich child behind? Because you know what's going on. They test students. And if a school tests poorly, instead of the government rushing in and saying, we've got to figure out what resources we can pour into the school to bring the grades up, we do what? We take money from those schools that are doing poorly and give the money to those rich suburban schools where the kids are at the top of the list. I belong to an African-American church. And the pastor was preaching on that text of the man with the talents who went on a long journey, and you know how it ends. It ends with these words: "To those who have shall be given, and to those who have not shall be taken away even that which they have." And this African-American woman behind me said to her friend, "Don't tell me those people in Washington don't read the Bible." It's exactly what's happening, isn't it? Where is the outrage? What you do to the least of these, you do to Jesus himself. I contend that we have to be in these matters, in these issues. We have to deal with them. We have to deal with capital punishment. Please, I want to know how you biblically justify capital punishment when Jesus said, "Do not return evil with evil. Overcome evil with good." How do you justify capital punishment when Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy"? He does say that, you know. You say, "But in the Old Testament it says." Of course I know what it says in the Old Testament. But I got news for you. Jesus creates an ethic that is superior to the Old Testament ethic. Not because I said so, but because he said so. Didn't he say, "Ye have heard of old, Moses taught you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I give you a new commandment"? Well, when he says it's a new commandment, I believe he means it's a new commandment. And the new commandment is no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is it? I mean, coming to Texas is always a big deal for me because I know that there are all kinds of Baptists down here. And I am one of those evangelical Baptists who is intrigued with the fact that the Southern Baptist Convention has this big argument over the inerrancy of Scripture, and after they prove the Bible's inerrant, they're not going to do what it tells them anyway. What does the Bible really say about capital punishment and mercy and overcoming evil with good? What does the Bible say about these things? For that matter, what does the Bible say about war? You can't read the Sermon on the Mount and come out as anything other than a pacifist. As a matter of fact, we have a neat solution down here in the South. You know what it is? It's called dispensationalist theology. You know what dispensationalism all is all about. If you don't, you don't know the people in your congregation because they're buying all those Left Behind books left and right. 60 million of them have been sold to date. Your people are reading them. And I got to tell you this, they get their theology from those books with their dispensationalist theology and from Christian radio and Christian television with its theology, and it's all dispensationalist. Dress it up any way you want, that's the way it is. You say, "I'm not even sure I know what that means." Well, let me start by saying the concept of a rapture does not even exist in theology until 1820. We know exactly where it was introduced and who introduced it. It was John Darby in the city of Plymouth, England. Up to that point, there was never a theologian who ever talked about a rapture. Check it out. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, or go back earlier than that, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, they never talked about a rapture. They all believed Jesus was coming back. I believe he's coming back. I don't know when. I'm not embarrassed by that. Jesus did not know when. When they asked him, "When will you return and set up your kingdom?" He said, "I don't know. You're going to have to ask an American evangelist for the answer to that question." Dispensationalism has this idea of a rapture, namely that the world is getting worse and worse and worse. I remember as a kid sitting in church, and the minister talking about how the divorce rate was going up and how crime and drugs were everywhere and how the whole world was disintegrating. And the woman behind me was saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Yes, yes, thank you, Jesus." And I said to my mother, "Why is she so happy?" She said, "The world's getting worse and worse and worse." I said, "Why does that make her happy?" "Because she believes the world's going to get so bad that what? Jesus will return." They call this the good news. The Bible's quite clear. Jesus is coming back. And this is what it says in Philippians. And the good work that he begins in us and through us, he will complete on the day of his coming. Are you working for justice? Are you working to change the social order? Are you willing, ready to see that God's will is done where? On earth. On earth as it is in heaven. Are you working for this? Don't be discouraged. Don't be downhearted. One of these days, Jesus is coming back and he will take us and carry us to victory. The good work that he initiates in us, that he is starting through us, he will complete on the day of his coming. That's why we labor, not as those without hope. We live as people of hope. We see this world as not something that's going to be burned up after the rapture. For God so loves the world. The word world there is cosmos, everything that's in it. Principalities and powers are the social institutions of the world. General Motors is a principality and power. The UAW and the AFL-CIO are principalities and powers. NBC, ABC, CNN, they're all principalities and powers. I had an interview, and so did one of the faculty members at Calvin College with the vice president of MTV that makes all these videos, these rock and roll videos, these horrendous videos that you have to turn past because there's nothing that is more pornographic than those. Sexually degrading to the nth degree. And the question was asked, to what extent do you think you influence young people? And the vice president of MTV said, we don't influence young people. He quickly added, we own them. We tell them how to dress. We give them their language. We give them their values. They belong to us. No wonder it says in Ephesians 6:12, brothers and sisters, we not only wrestle against flesh and blood, we are wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers in very high places. Does it not? We all know how to use the word that Paul uses, principalities and powers, when we come to Romans 13. Everyone should be subject to the higher powers. You say, what does that mean? That means the government. Well, if it means the government in Romans, then why doesn't it mean the government in Colossians and Ephesians? It's the same word. Brothers and sisters, we are called to struggle against the principalities and powers. As ministers of the gospel, we must play this prophetic role. I could go on with other issues. The war issue got me going nuts these days. It's costing $1 billion a week to fight that war. We say we're saving the people of Iraq. Try to communicate that to the people of Fallujah. If this is our idea of salvation, they don't want it. You say, we're bringing freedom to those people. They just elected a Shiite prime minister, and we know what Shiite law is going to be, and they told us that it's going to be Shiite law, which means that women are going to lose the rights that they previously had. And they weren't that great, but they had some rights. They're going to lose them. And what's going to happen to the evangelical churches? There were over 1 million Christians in Iraq when the war started. They're leaving at the rate of 40,000 a month because for the first time they are being persecuted by their Muslim brothers and sisters. Why? Because the invasion is being defined as the beginning of the new era of crusades. You know that the Muslim people have long memories. You can't speak about missionary work to the 1040 window. Every missionary conference I go to talks about the 1040 window. You know that piece of land that reaches from the Atlantic to the Pacific that goes 10 degrees above the equator and 40 degrees below and stretches across to the Pacific Ocean? The most unevangelized area of the world? Over 94% have never even figured out what Jesus is and who he is and what he did. They are unreached. And every evangelical missionary conference says we must pray for the 1040 window. And do we not realize that what we do in Iraq and what we do in the Middle East, in Israel, creates problems for evangelization. A year ago, we had 400 missionaries in Pakistan. We're now down to 40. They're being asked to leave. Missionaries all over the world are asked to leave. If you're committed to winning the world for Christ, to reaching the lost, you can't ignore what this is all about. Dispensationalism, of course, contends that Christ can't return until the whole piece of land promised to Israel is returned to them. Thus, they become Christian Zionists. They want to drive every Palestinian out of the Holy Land, just as much as the extreme Arabs want to drive every Jew out of the Holy Land. What a conflict of civilizations, as Huntington would say. What a conflict. The Jews want to get rid of all, not most Jews. The Christian Zionists want to get rid of all the Palestinians. The Palestinians want to get rid of all the Jews. It's going to be hell on wheels for years to come. I believe that the people of Israel are entitled to a homeland of their own with secure borders, and their parents shouldn't have to worry that their children are going to be blown up on their way to school. But what I wish for the Jewish people, I also wish for the Arab peoples. I believe that the Palestinians should have a secure land of their own too. It's called justice. Remember that word. Justice. And I was on a radio program and they were saying, but isn't it true that God promised Abraham seed, all the land that reaches from the Euphrates to the Nile? Which of course means that we also have to run them all out of Syria and Lebanon and half of Jordan and a good chunk of Egypt. Well, the Bible says it. The Bible says to the seed of Abraham, let me remind you that the Arab peoples are also the seed of Abraham. Did you forget that? Justice is justice. Now, you start talking about these things, you're going to upset people. But I've got to tell you, the theology that is being propagated under the guise of dispensationalism has created a Middle East policy so that the people in Washington, from the White House in the Congress, before they make any decision about removing settlements from Gaza Strip, consult with dispensationalist preachers to see whether or not they'll get too much static. The people in Washington are answering to these folks, and we need to challenge that. Now, there are certain rules in carrying out your prophetic task. First of all, if you're going to speak prophetically, you have to realize that you're not a prophet. Prophets have a direct word from God. You're saying prophetic things, but you may be wrong. That's why you must not ever preach a sermon that is extremely prophetic without establishing a situation for dialogue, for people to talk back, for people to speak to you. My wife and I disagree strongly on the gay issue. I am a conservative on the issue and believe that gay marriage doesn't fit into my understanding. I believe in civil unions, but not gay marriage. My wife, on the other hand, is wrong. They often have us do dialogues publicly at synods and at presbytery gatherings. Why? Because they need a model of people who disagree and still stay married, because most denominations are ready to get divorces over this issue. They need the model. And the reason why we can get along so well, my wife and I, is because both of us entertain the possibility we could be wrong. That makes it possible for me to listen to what she has to say, and she can listen to what I have to say. If you don't entertain the possibility you could be wrong, then all you can do is preach at the other person. And that's what goes on too often. There must be dialogue. Secondly, you cannot afford the luxury of abusing people from the pulpit. If you've got something to say to an individual in your church who may be racist or may have a view on women that's unbiblical, don't pick on them from the pulpit. arrange to meet with him or her personally and confront the individual directly. Another thing is that there may come a time when you have to resign. And you may have to resign for a very important reason, that you have become a public person. As long as you're carrying on the discussion within the church, no problem. But when your stand becomes known in the larger community, i.e., if they're doing newspaper articles on you, then the problem emerges. Because in your congregation, there are people all over who disagree with you. And when you appear as a public figure, there is an assumption made that you represent the people of your congregation. And that causes people who don't agree with you to get angry. If you're going to go public, you have to do what I did during the race period. When the racial issue was hot and I became a public figure and making public pronouncements, and people were beginning to say, so that's what the people at that church believe, I felt it was time to step aside because I did not represent all the people that were paying my salary. When people pay your salary, you're in a serious position, which may be a good reason for an unpaid clergy. It does give you a certain degree of freedom. But when they pay the fiddler, they have a right to call the tune. And we have to face that reality. When I talk about the unpaid clergy, I cannot help but think of the story that Clarence Jordan told about going to preach in the hills of South Carolina in 1955. He got up in the pulpit and the congregation was mixed, black and white together. He couldn't believe the integration. After the service, he asked the old hillbilly preacher, how'd you get this way? The old hillbilly preacher said, what way? He said, integrated, racially integrated like this. Has this come about since the decision? This old hillbilly said, what decision? He said, the Supreme Court decision. The old preacher said, what's that got to do with Christians? He said, come on, you know you've got an unusual church here. How did it happen? He said, well, we had 20 members or so, and the preacher died. Well, there were hundreds and hundreds in the church then. And they couldn't get a new preacher nohow. So after 3 months, I said to one of the deacons, if you need a preacher, I'll preach. So I got up and I preached. And I opened the Bible and I put my finger down. That's how they do it back there in the hills. And it landed on that verse, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Scythian nor barbarian, male nor female, all are one. And I preached how Jesus Christ makes people one. When it was over, the deacons called me in the back room and they said they didn't want to hear that kind of preaching no more. Clarence said, well, what'd you do then? And this old hillbilly preacher said, I fired them deacons. Well, people, if a deacon's not going to deke, you got to fire him. He said, how come they didn't fire you? He said, they never hired me. Once I found out what bothered those people, I gave them the same thing every week until I preached that church down to four. Sometimes revival begins when you get a lot of new people into the church. Sometimes revival begins when you get people out of the church. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can't move because there are barriers to the movement of the Spirit. The reality is that you have to face the fact that there's a conflict between the role of the prophet and the role of the pastor. The pastor's job, first and foremost, is to nurture the body of Christ and to build unity in the faith. Paul is willing to compromise some things in order to keep the unity of the faith. He does compromise on the eating of meats. Does he not say in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. I don't see anything wrong with it. It's perfectly lawful. And then he adds, but it's not expedient. And then he says, there are some people who are not ready to handle this. They are the weaker brothers. And I best not do those things which will offend the weaker brothers. Well, obviously, there are limitations to that. But I do have to say that you are faced with a conflict. You see, in the Old Testament days, it was easy. There was the prophet and there were the priests. The prophets came down from the mountains, yelled and screamed at the people. got them angry, and then went off into the hills again. The priests, on the other hand, were the people who had to stay behind and conduct the weddings and the funerals and minister to people in need. They had to do the pastoral work. Somebody's got to do that. And there's a conflict between what is required of a pastor and what is required of a prophet. That's why so often people bring me in for 2 days of preaching and then say to the congregation, I had no idea he was going to say those things. But they needed to be said, and I'm glad he said them. And let's talk about them now. It's quite different when an outsider comes in and lays the trip on the people than when the pastor is there and lays the trip on the people. Because the trip may, in fact, alienate people and make it impossible for him or her to pastor effectively. That's the kind of juggling that has to go on if you're going to live out the role of a prophetic voice. We live in perilous times. We need prophets who will speak to the principalities and powers and the rulers of this age, who will speak to those who are making political decisions, who will speak out about the federal budget that's just been submitted. It is a moral document, not because I said so, but because Jesus said so. Was it not Jesus who said, show me where your treasure is, and I'll show you where your heart is also? Isn't that what he said? And that goes for a nation. Show me where the nation puts its treasure, and I'll tell you where its heart is. And let me tell you this. This new budget allows for us to spend less than 0.4% of the entire federal budget to feed the hungry of the world, and to take care of the AIDS crisis in Africa and help the impoverished people in third world countries. I didn't say 1%. I said less than 0.4%. The church is good on charity. Oh, man, you people do a great job on charity. I saw the record of Katrina. After the Red Cross and the Salvation Army, which got millions of dollars donated to them, guess who came in third? The Southern Baptist Convention. They did magnificent things in responding to that desperate situation down there, and continue to do so even as I am speaking, sending hundreds and hundreds of people, spending millions of dollars to rebuild the homes, the edifices of those desperately needy people. It's charity. We're good at charity. But people, when I talk about the federal budget, I'm not talking about charity. I'm talking about justice. There is something unjust about 6% of the world's population, that's who we are, consuming 43% of the world's resources, that's what we do, and then giving back less than 0.4% in aid to those who are hungry and naked and diseased and impoverished in other ways. Justice. Justice. It requires preachers with integrity. It requires preachers who know that they are not prophets even when they speak prophetically. It requires preachers who are willing to dialogue with people, not hurt people from the pulpit unnecessarily, who are able to somehow balance the prophetic role over against the pastor role, both roles of which they are called upon to play.